This evening our reading bridges two chapters, the last of Romans chapter 7, leading into and joining with the first part of Romans chapter 8. And so if you'll be good enough to turn with me to Romans chapter 7, we begin at verse number 13. The apostle has for some time here been discussing in Romans not just sin and salvation and its universal appeal and effectiveness, but also how that contrasts with what the Jews had experienced under the law of Moses. And he's made the point throughout that there was never meant to be, and there never was, and never would be justification upon the basis of keeping the law of Moses. For that matter, we would not be justified by keeping any law, because as frail and feeble human beings, we fail at keeping any law God gives us, which is perfect, since we are not. Which then begs the question, what to do? If the law was given, and any law might be given, reflecting God's desire for mankind, and we continually miss the mark or sin, and thus find ourselves removed from God's presence and God's grace, then what is left to be done? And of course the answer is, Christ came and he lived, he died, and gave himself as an offering once for all, thus forever, dealing with and accomplishing that sin problem that so plagued man from the Garden of Eden forward. And in this reading we're about to take a look at in just a moment, he contrasts the frustration and absolute angst of those living under Moses' law with the opposite, the blessing of being under the law of Christ today and under the umbrella, as it were, of grace revealed in Christ's sacrifice. And the change in chapter from 7 to 8 gives us the shifting in gears, as it were, from the reverse gear you're in under the law of Moses, and now the forward gear you're in under the relationship we have with Jesus Christ in chapter 8. Let's read together now in chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? And he's speaking of the law of Moses. Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear, sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now you notice in the first part of a reading, in fact all of that from chapter 7, reference was not made to Jesus Christ. One of the first things to take note of in this text we've read this evening together is the fact that though it may seem that the last of chapter 7 reflects our own thinking about our own behavior, and while it's true from the perspective of nothing but our behavior, that view is completely missing the point that Paul is making. Whatever he's saying in chapter 7, he begins chapter 8 by saying, as opposed to that, compared to that, there's no condemnation now. There was condemnation then, but now there's no condemnation. And the contrast is made. And again, as I say, the reference to Christ isn't found in the 7th chapter in the text we read, but in the 8th, where his name comes up over and over again, along with the Holy Spirit. No, Paul isn't just talking in chapter 7 about the fact that we're not perfect people and we stumble and fall and end up half the time, most of the time, some of the time, at least a good measure of the time, doing things we shouldn't and not doing things we should. And we feel less than because of that. We feel unworthy because of that. We feel frustrated because of that. His point's not just that, but the fact that the entire system God gave for the Israelites under the law of Moses, it fed into that and in a sense created that angst, that frustration. In fact, he says it himself as we just read, the sin that comes because of it being clarified in the law and our committing it then, having known what the law says, makes sin to be, in the words of Paul here, exceedingly sinful. Well, that's the purpose of the law for these people, to show them they couldn't do it by themselves. When they would say in their minds or out loud, "Oh, wretched man that I am, God's perfect, I am not, he gave a law, I broke it, I am thus forever removed from God's will, his grace, his presence." That's what God desired that man feel, because that led man to the place to be accepting of what he would do to solve the problem. Now, not mentioned here, but mentioned in other places, was the stopgap measure that God used during the Old Testament law for the Israelite people that become the Jewish people. And that would be the sacrificial system. The sacrifices in a real sense of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in chapter 10. And also from Hebrews we understand that Christ's sacrifice cleansed those of the first testament as well as those of this latter, last, final testament. The sacrifices were to show that some payment had to be made. And at the time, those involved in the sacrificial system didn't really understand. They just knew in trust that God would take care of it. Those animals didn't take care of it. The sacrifices didn't really take care of it until Christ would later, in his death, take care of them as well as us in ways beyond our full grasping. But under this period of the old law for these Israelite Jewish people, they still had that continual foreboding that comes because of a sense of unworthiness and uncertainty that has enough sacrifice been offered? Are my sins really taken care of? I'm always missing the mark. I'm always just a little off center in terms of what I'm doing. I just can't get it right. Oh, wretched man that I am. And what Paul says in chapter 8, and this is what the book has been leading to, is because of the grace of God seen in what Christ has now done for us, we don't have just a possibility that maybe we can slip in under the bar, as it were, into heaven. No, we have the full assurance that we are the very children of God. Not just children by creation. Everybody who's a human can say that. But children by birth. By our own choice and by the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been begotten and born into the very spiritual family of God, where every spiritual blessing resides. We're there and we belong there because the sacrifice has now fully, once and for all time, been made to deal with the sin problem and remove it. And the sin wasn't removed by the blood of bulls and goats and the sacrifices of the priests and high priests of the Old Testament. The sin was taken care of by what Christ did. Now, in the midst and the mix of all of this, you have a number of times in chapter 8 a reference made not just to Christ and what he's done, but also to our mindset as clarified and explained by the Holy Spirit. And you'll find a number of times here the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and perhaps one of the best known of these is in verse number 16 of chapter 8 of Romans, where Paul says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now there's a lot to that underneath the text in terms of meaning and intent. To understand that we are the children of God is to understand we are in a right and righteous relationship with him. We are his, and every blessing he offers is ours because we're his children. There are certain privileges and blessings and assurances that are ours because we're his children that simply do not belong to those who are outside his family. That's just the long and short of it. And so the question is, how do we know? In chapter 7, that wasn't the case. There wasn't that full assurance that we are God's children and we belong here and we have, as the writer of Hebrews will say in chapter 4, boldness to enter the throne of grace. There's no boldness in the last of chapter 7. There's a trepidation and an anxiety and a frustration which is seen in the words, "O wretched man that I am." But now, all of that is opposite with what we have in Christ. We are the very children of God. And with that comes a confidence and, as we sing, a blessed assurance. Now, what part does the Spirit play? In other words, that being the case, that being the truth, how do we know that from the inside out? How do we really understand and know that? And someone will say, well, because I feel that way. And that's what they say this means about the Spirit. It talks to me and tells me I am God's child. Problem with that, just seen that way and that way alone, is the fact that that's not the way God's ever talked to man, directly, by means of the Spirit, in some feeling, intangible kind of way. God has spoken in times past to people by using His Holy Spirit, but it's always been language. The Spirit speaks expressly, Paul will say. Which words also we speak, he'll say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Not once does Paul say, I had this feeling come over me, and it was the Spirit talking to me from the inside out in ways I really can't understand. And what he's saying is, we know this for sure because the Spirit speaks to our spirit. Now, how does the Spirit speak to our spirit? He's done so this evening. First thing I did when I got up here was I referred you to the text we're in. And we read together the words of Scripture from the last of chapter 7 through the first part of chapter 8. Words which the Bible tells us are the words of the Holy Spirit. I'll take you back to that passage I referenced in 1 Corinthians 2 where Paul says about himself and other inspired men, which words also we speak. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. No, we know what we know about this subject this evening, not because of what I've said. I've just done my best to bring out what it says. No, the real statement of heaven is in the text we read together. And by that means, God's Spirit has been reaching out, as it were, to us through these very words. The Spirit has been speaking to us through these very words, and speaking to what part of us? And that's why the early part about being not carnally minded, but spiritually minded is so important. If you have the wrong mindset, and again, I take you back to 1 Corinthians 2 where Paul says, which words also we speak. A little later he says, these things are spiritually discerned. Same thing Paul's talking about here. If you have a carnal mindset, the teaching of God's Spirit in His Word just falls on deaf ears, like the wayside soil of Matthew 13. Never penetrates. But if you have a spiritual mindset, that is, you're interested in what God has to say, and only in what God has to say on the matter, then on this subject of redemption, forgiveness of sin, salvation, and the hope of heaven, you can absolutely know what shape you're in because God has said it in His Word, and His Spirit has spoken to your spirit. God's Spirit in the Word speaks to your spirit, which is listening. As you read and grasp and embrace and have a love for what God has said. And what does He say? He says simply this. We don't have to have the same fear that Paul before Damascus Road had when he was Saul of Tarsus. His anxiety wasn't just because he was on the wrong side of the church there. It was because he was trying to do something with and by the law that couldn't be done. To be perfect and thus justified by the very law whose purpose was to show us how impossible that was. And no, we have the confidence we have because the Spirit tells us Christ has paid the price. His sacrifice has covered our sins. His blood has washed away our sins. God's love and grace has forgiven us of our sins. They're no longer a question to worry about. Now, yes, we can still walk away. We have choice all the way through. We can still go back and rebel against God. Well, of course. But as long as we continue walking in the light, that blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all sins, and there is no condemnation. How do we know it? Because God's Spirit in His Word has spoken to our spirits as we accept it and gives us that absolute confidence we are the children of God with all the blessings that go with it. As Bible-believing and God-loving Christians, we need never live lives of fear about what lies beyond the grave, because it's a matter then of, will God keep His promises or not? And we know the answer to that one. He will. My friend, if you're here this evening and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please don't let this opportunity pass, but come as together we stand and sing.